is the answer to it all, isn't it? Whatever the problems of our soul. Let me dismiss our young people for junior church this morning. So that's age 4 through grade 4. And you can slip out with Mr. Askenaz here up to my left. Let me have you turn in your Bibles today to Galatians 3. So our study once again takes us to this third chapter in the book of Galatians, in a continuing series entitled A Passion for the Gospel. As I was driving last night to pick up my daughter Esther from a babysitting job, I was reminded of this story. There were some parents who had left their 4 very energetic children with a babysitter, and they just wanted to enjoy a nice dinner and a quiet evening out together. And upon returning home, they were pleasantly surprised to find the kids fast asleep and everything in order. And that was kind of unusual, and so they were just happy about that. They were impressed with this babysitter, and they paid her rather generously. And just as she was walking out the door, she said, "Oh, I almost forgot to tell you. I promised the kids that if they would stay in bed and go to sleep, you'd get them a pony in the morning. Good night." Now let me just say, lest there be any doubt, that is not a story about my daughter Esther's babysitting experiences, okay? In fact, I doubt it's even a true story, but it's an amusing one nonetheless. And it's a story where we see a young lady who made a promise that she was in no position to keep. In fact, she couldn't even make the promise for herself. And let me just begin by asking you this. You know, aren't you glad that God's not like that? You know, aren't you glad that when God makes promises, He obligates Himself? And He's a God who can deliver on those promises. And because He's a God who cannot lie, He'll never go back on His word. His promises can be trusted, and He'll keep them forever. We're going to look at a text this morning in which Paul focuses on the promises that God made to Abraham. And frankly, those promises are in a sense made to us and certainly have implications for us. And in particular, Paul's words that we're going to look at today draws our attention to the promised blessing of salvation by faith. You know, Paul's continuing to challenge the Galatians and us to live by faith, not by the works of the law. So I want us to read here this morning verses 15 through 18 in Galatians chapter 3. Paul says this, "Now, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." The title of the message this morning is The Priority and Blessing of God's Sure Promise. The Priority and Blessing of God's Sure Promise. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the promises of God, all the promises of God. We're thankful, Father, that in Christ they are for us sure and certain and fixed and firm. And we can rejoice in that. I pray, Lord, as we work through this passage, and there's some difficult things here that we'll grapple with, yet might we not lose sight of just your point that the promise is so much better than the law. If we try to keep the law, we fail. We're under God's curse. If we receive the promise of blessing by faith, we can have eternal life. And we can walk closely with you and live richly as you minister your grace to us. So I pray, Father, that you would just guide my thoughts and words this morning, draw our attention to the precious truth that you have for us. And might it just embolden in our souls that convincement that salvation is by faith. Christian life is by faith. and that you have promised us. And you will deliver on every promise all that we need for life and godliness. So we just commit this time to you now and ask that you would bless. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In order to understand what Paul's talking about here in verses 15 through 18, we need to go back and review a little bit, kind of recapture his line of thought up to this point. Now you're getting familiar with this, and some of you could probably do the review for me, but just to make sure we're all on the same page, Paul, you'll remember, had learned that there were some false teachers. We've been calling them Judaizers who were leading the Galatian Christians astray. The Galatians were predominantly Gentile believers. They had come to Christ by faith. They had understood the gospel correctly. But these Judaizers who professed to know Christ, but they were of the belief that, you know, you had to live according to the law too. And in order to really have God's blessing, in order to really experience the fullness of salvation and what it was to be a Christian, you needed to keep the Old Testament law. That meant you needed to be circumcised if you were a male. You needed to observe the dietary rules, those kinds of things. And they were encouraging these Galatian believers in that way. And some of the Galatians were getting caught up in that. And that bothered the Apostle Paul. He was passionately opposed to that kind of teaching. And frankly, he expresses his opposition to any teaching that differs from salvation by the grace of God through faith alone. And he's so exercised by what's going on there in these Galatian churches that he confronts the believers there. He doesn't confront the Judaizers directly, but he appeals to the believers there, and he says to them at the beginning of chapter 3, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" Okay, so this bothers him. He is concerned. And in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, he appeals to the Galatians on the basis of their own experience of salvation. He says, if you receive the Spirit of God through faith in Christ at the beginning, and not by the works of the law, then the only way to go on in empowered life by the Spirit is through faith as well, not by keeping the works of the law. And then next in verses 6 through 9, Paul talks about Abraham. You know, Abraham was kind of the central figure apart from Christ to the Judaizers. And to the true Jews, I mean, that was the father of faith to them. He was a man held in the highest of esteem. And so Paul shows from the Old Testament Scripture that Abraham was saved by faith, not by works, not by keeping the law. Paul points out that Abraham was saved because he believed God's promises. And that all happened before Abraham was ever circumcised. And it happened hundreds of years before Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. It all began with a promise of redemption that would be received by faith. And then God will build on that promise, and Paul's going to kind of build on that idea of promise in our text this morning. Then last week we looked at the third paragraph in this chapter, verses 10 through 14. And there Paul makes the same point, but in a different way. Okay, he's still kind of drawing things out of the Old Testament, and he says that if you're trusting in the law to save you, if you're thinking you can earn God's approval, not only will you fail to earn God's approval, but you are actually under a curse. And he says, you know, the Scripture says, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all of the law to do it. And so he says, if that's what you're trying to do, you know, you're just proving that you're under God's judgment. But thankfully, he shares that Christ endured that judgment for us in our place, so that as verse 14 says, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, so far, in all three paragraphs in chapter 3, Paul's point has been that keeping the law can't save you. That's not what makes you a child of Abraham. It's not what enables you to become a complete, sanctified Christian. Keeping the law isn't the answer. Believing in the Son, believing God's promises made to Abraham and to all of us, that is the answer. So Paul makes this impassioned appeal to the Galatians. And his theme is, you know, those Judaizers are just plain wrong. Okay? When they tell you that you need to supplement your faith with law-keeping, they're wrong. And that's really the heart of Paul's message, not only in this chapter, but really throughout the book of Galatians. And so that brings us here to the next paragraph. The one we just read, verses 15 through 18. Now in these four verses, Paul is doing, as he often does in his epistles, he's anticipating the objections that some might raise to what he has been saying. Okay, and so Paul, understanding the line of thinking of these Judaizers, I mean, Paul came out of Judaism, and he understood where they were coming from, and he could relate to probably having to grapple with some of those same things himself earlier in his life. And so he anticipates that the Judaizers might counter this way. They might say, well, Paul, we don't agree with you about Abraham. We think it was his works that showed him worthy of the promised blessing. But let's just say for the sake of argument that Abraham was justified by faith. Okay, maybe that's the way God wanted to start Israel's history. But there's no way you can escape the fact that when Israel came out of Egypt, God thought it was necessary to give them the law at Mount Sinai. And once the law came, then things changed. And they would say, you know, I mean, you got to admit, there's more than 600 commandments there. There's thou shalts and there's thou shalt nots and there's all these things there. Surely God meant to do something with that. Okay? And Paul will later acknowledge, yes, God did mean to do something with that, but not what the Judaizers are thinking. They're saying, you know, God kind of changed. I mean, He gave the promise, but He said, now, in keeping this promise, here's what you got to do. You got to do the law. That's kind of how it works. And so they would argue that, you know, God started with this promise at the beginning, but then He added the law so that people could understand what their part is in knowing God and in living for God. And so Paul anticipates that there might be that kind of a pushback from the Judaizers, and he offers the Galatians an answer, a counter-argument to the Judaizers' counter-argument. What Paul's going to do here in verses 15 through 18 is he is going to demonstrate the superiority of the promise of faith as compared to the works of the law. So he anticipates this pushback from the Judaizers, and they're going to say, now you've got to do something with the law. And Paul's going to tell them, next time we look at it, he'll say what in fact is the intention of the law, but he says, what you're thinking is all washed up. Really, the heart of the gospel is the promise. It's God's grace. It's by faith. It's not by keeping the law. So that's where he's coming. And of course, this is just a different way of expressing what he has been saying here all along. So Paul's argument here is potent. It's clear. It's incisive. It's kind of detailed. He gets kind of down into the exegesis of things. It's a little bit intricate, but it's a strong argument. And he just wails away on this concept of the superiority of faith. And he says, in effect, the law just doesn't measure up. The promise of God is superior. And he gives four reasons why. We'll just take those one from each verse. The first two will take us a long time. The last two will be much more quickly to move through them. But here's the four reasons he gives. First of all, the promise is unalterable. Second of all, it's fulfilled in Christ. Third, it's given first. And fourth, it's God's precious promise. And so we're just going to walk through each of those points. If you didn't get those down, you'll get a chance, okay? But those four things, those four reasons Paul gives. So let's look at the first. And it's this: the promise of faith is superior because of its confirmation. Because it's unalterable and irrevocable. Take a look at verse 15. Paul says, brethren. By the way, he starts out a little gentler now, right? Before it was you blockheads, you know, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now he's appealing to them a little more gently and he says, brethren. I speak after the manner of men. In other words, I'm speaking from the human standpoint. I'm speaking with the idea of a human custom, a human tradition. I'm using an illustration from your normal everyday life. So, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. So he's drawing their attention to man-made covenants. He says, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth. No one can do away with it or addeth thereto. No one can add to it. In other words, you just can't change it. Now notice that Paul uses the word covenant here. And in this passage, covenant and promise are kind of synonymous and they kind of interchange back and forth. But he uses the word covenant, and that word appears again in verse 17. And the particular Greek word that he uses can refer to various kinds of agreements and contracts and things like that. But I think that here the specific kind of covenant in view is an inheritance covenant. Something akin to what we would refer to as a last will and testament. Okay? And if you see, you know, covenant and promise, they're intertwined here. And they connect with the word inheritance in verse 18. So that's kind of the flow of thought. So it seems that's what we're talking about here, an inheritance covenant, a will, a testament of that sort. Now, a will or an inheritance covenant is not a contract per se. It does not set terms that both parties have to fulfill. The deceased would have a hard time holding the other one to it, okay? But it is just really, it's a grant, it's a promise, it's a bequeathment, if that's a word, of that person when they die of their estate, of their possessions to certain members, maybe of the family, maybe of someone else. So it's really a grant or a giving of something rather than a contract or quid pro quo kind of an agreement. And so Paul argues this way. He says, you have man-made testaments that are irrevocable. Once they're signed, sealed, and delivered, we might say, they can't be changed. You can't add to or take from a testament like that. It's permanently settled just as it reads. Now, some of you would say, but Pastor, a will can be changed. You know, and I would say, oh, I'm glad you asked that. I'm anticipating your question. Okay, that's what Paul likes to do. Now in Roman law, their view of things like this was very much like our English system. I mean, a person, while they were still alive, could tear up their will and they could write another one and go through the proper channels to have it made official. In Greek law, it was different. Once you wrote a will, you could not revoke it, you could not modify it. In Jewish law, there were a couple of different possibilities, but there was one special procedure for making an irrevocable testament prior to death. That's what would have gone on in Luke chapter 15. Remember the prodigal son? And he comes to his father, and dad's still alive, son's still alive, brother's still alive, and he says, Dad, give me the inheritance that is due me. And they would have written a matanat bari, that's the Hebrew expression, this particular kind of covenant that once established then could never be changed, that would apportion the inheritance to those sons and they couldn't come back and make a change to it later. Okay, so there's these different provisions, but the fact is, folks, here's the reality. Whatever system you're under, even under our English system, there comes a point. In our system, it's when the person dies. Okay, that covenant is settled and nothing anybody says, nothing anybody does can change it. There is a point, whether it's by a particular legal proceeding or whether it's by the death of the testator, that thing is settled once and for all. If someone takes their will and they leave to one family member and not another family member, and it's a legally established will and that person is dead, you know what, this family member that didn't get anything isn't going to have much luck. They might appeal to the good graces of their brother or sister or whatever, but the fact is they have no legal right. That will can't be changed after the fact. It can't be undone. And Paul is saying, you know, you have agreements like that. That you recognize that they're permanent, that they're irrevocable. And if a human agreement can be like that, how much more the promise of God? When God says and confirms and ratifies it. Now, I chose the word, you know, this is it's a superior thing because of its confirmation. Well, that's the word that we find in verse 15. This promise that was confirmed. And the word there, confirmed, has the idea of what was ratified, that was established by God. And Paul says, you know, think of your own man-made testaments. They get ratified, they get confirmed, and at whatever point you recognize the permanence of those promises, well, there was a promise, a covenant that God made, and He confirmed it, He ratified it with Abraham. And so if human covenants can be ratified and become permanent, how much more God's covenant? So let me have you turn to Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to look at this ratification procedure, if you will, where God confirmed His covenant with Abraham. God bound Himself to it forever. Now we remember that the Abrahamic covenant is first introduced. God first speaks it to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and then He mentions it again in chapter 13. He mentions it again here in chapter 15. He'll mention it again in chapter 17. Later on, He'll confirm it to Isaac. Later on again, He'll confirm it to Jacob. And we'll look at that in Genesis 28 a little bit later on this morning. But so this is one of several places where we see the provisions, or some of the provisions, of the Abrahamic covenant laid out for us. So let's take a look. Genesis 15, verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. There's an allusion to the coming inheritance. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. In other words, Abram is saying, you keep telling me about this great inheritance, but I don't even have a child to pass it on to. And Abram said in verse 3, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. He's not even my own son. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. In other words, you will have a son. He'll be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, if you're able to number them. And God said unto him, so shall thy seed be. You know what Abraham did? Verse 6 says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. So God made a promise to Abraham. He gave him a covenant. He said, you're going to have a child. You're going to have people descending from you like the stars of heaven, and it's going to be a fantastic blessing that's going to come on those people and through those people to the entire world. That's what he promises. And Abraham believed what God said. There wasn't anything that said, but Abraham, you need to do this. But Abraham, do this. No, it was just a promise that was made. It was pure promise. And Abraham believed it. Let's take a look at verse 7, Genesis 15. He said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, this is Abraham speaking, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He's saying, but how do I know? I mean, you say I'm going to inherit it, and I believe you, but can you help me? Help me just know this. Verse 9, and he, God, said unto him, here's what you're to do, okay? He says, take an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Okay, so God tells Abram to go get these various animals. And he, Abram, took unto him all these things. So he did it. And Abraham divided them in the middle and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that most of us don't just get our hearts warmed by. Okay, when you're doing your Bible reading, you just kind of work your way through it and you go, boy, that's interesting. And then you kind of move along. Okay, let me suggest it is interesting and it is significant. Okay, because what's happening here is Abraham and God are carrying out an ancient custom. When agreements were settled back in those days, you know, they didn't do it with a handshake. They didn't do it with the signing of a piece of paper. They did it with a covenant ceremony and by the shedding of blood. That's the way that it was. That's why God says to Abraham, go get these animals. And he doesn't even have to tell Abraham what to do with them. Abraham knows what to do with them. So he takes those three-year-old animals. He takes that heifer and he slays it and he cuts it in half. Literally slices it down the middle, and he puts one half over here and he puts another half over here. And then he takes that three-year-old ram and he slays it and he slices it down the middle and he puts half of it over here and he puts half of it over here. And then he takes, so what else do we have? A she-goat, and he slays it and he slices it down the middle and he puts half of it over here and he puts half of it over here. And he takes those two birds. There's a pigeon and a turtle dove, and they're so small that if you tried to slice them down the middle, you'd just get a handful of bloody feathers. So he puts one on one side and he puts the other on the other side, and he leaves kind of a path in the middle. Because what would happen in those days, the way that you affirmed a covenant, an agreement between two parties, is one party would go get maybe a lamb from his flock, and the other party would go get a lamb from his flock, and they'd both slay them, and they'd cut them in half, and they'd put one half here, and one half here, and one half here, and one half here, and then the two of them would together walk through that path in between them. And it was just kind of a visual attestation, a symbolic attestation that we are committed to the blood for this covenant. And may what has happened to these animals happen to us in the day that we break this promise, break this covenant. And so that's what Abraham is going to do. And so, you know, we get to verse 11. And when the fowls, okay, the ravens come and they start to go after these animals, they come down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away because he's waiting now to see what God's going to say, what's going to happen, how is this ceremony going to unfold. But verse 12 says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, that doesn't mean he was having terrifying dreams. That means he was just out cold. He was sound asleep. He was not consciously aware or involved in anything that comes next. And so while Abraham is, in essence, dead to the conscious world, right? He's just in this deep sleep. God makes an amazing promise to him. And God talks about Egypt and what's going to happen to Abraham's descendants there. And God says that He'll bring them out of there. And He goes on from there. And in Genesis 15, verse 17, we read this, and this is significant. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces, that went through the path between the pieces. Well, you know what the burning lamp and the smoking furnace represent? It represents the presence of God. And you know who went between the pieces? God did, but Abraham didn't. Because Abraham was sound asleep over here, oblivious to all that was going on. And you say, well, why did God do it that way? Because this wasn't a bilateral agreement between God and Abraham. Abraham didn't have responsibilities, obligations, promises that he made, but God did. And this was a unilateral promise on the part of God. And God passed between those pieces as a symbol that He was binding Himself permanently to His covenant, to His promise to Abraham. And so we say that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional because Abraham had no commitments in it, only God did. Now, Abraham is the one who received the promises. And he's the one to whom the covenant was given. But only God is obligated. And verse 18 says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And so you say, so what's Paul's point in alluding to this confirmation, this ratification ceremony? Well, Paul's point is that what God covenanted to do for Abraham that night is going to stand forever. God obligated Himself to it in a very vivid way and in a way that could leave no question that Abraham was not in some way obligated to do something. He was asleep, but God obligated Himself. He used the terms of man-made agreements that are permanent to show here a permanent, divinely ordained promise. So the promise of faith is superior because of its confirmation. It's permanent and unalterable. Second, the promise of faith is superior because it is Christ-centered. Take a look at verse 16. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, one seed, singular, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, that's a puzzling verse. But Paul is alluding to several Old Testament passages where God makes promises to Abraham, kind of reiterates the various aspects of the covenant. And in each of those cases, we find the word seed in the singular. Okay, we read a couple of them already, but Genesis 12:7, for example. This is the initial statement of the Abrahamic covenant. It says, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed, singular, will I give this land. Genesis 13:15, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, singular, forever. By the way, the Greek word, okay, in Galatians, that's translated seed is sperma. And as it's used here, we could just as easily translate it offspring or maybe even descendant. But that's the idea that's behind this. So there are these promises that God makes to Abraham and to his offspring. And Paul makes it a point to say, you know what? Notice it doesn't say offsprings, it says offspring. It doesn't say seeds, it says seed. And we think, well, that's kind of a fine point. Now you know why I love to get into I'm just following Paul's example. Okay, but Paul draws our attention to this fine point, and we might say, but it seems a little strange because isn't the word seed a collective noun? By that, I mean, can't it refer, in without the S on the end in English, okay, Greek and Hebrew is a little different, but without the S on the end in English, same idea, can it still mean multiple things? It's like the word team. Okay, we talk about the Bears as a team. Well, when I say the Bears as a team, I don't mean there's one player. I mean, it's a bunch of guys. We call them a team. Okay? And the word seed is like that. So you kind of say, Paul, what's your point? You know, why are you saying, how can you know that, for one thing? And how, why are you making the big deal about, it amounts to the absence of an S on that word in those Old Testament passages? You know, well, let me just give us the reason why Paul makes that little grammatical distinction of singular versus plural. Here's his reason. The main point of this verse is that Jesus Christ is the seed. Okay, He's the offspring. He's the descendant of Abraham. There's many offspring. There's many seeds, if you will. There's many descendants, but there's one that is special, that really is the focus of it all. He is the seed, the one. That's what Paul is drawing our attention to. And there's a number of things that qualify Christ to be identified as the offspring, the seed of Abraham. First, He is a Jew in the strict physical sense. Okay, we could trace His parentage, in particular His mother's lineage, back to Abraham. And we could also trace His father's, His adopted father's, His earthly father's lineage back to Abraham as well. Jesus lived the life of faith. And Galatians 3:7 says that that qualifies some, though not necessarily all Jews, to be true sons of Abraham. And of course, Jesus lived the life of faith perfectly, so He indeed in that sense is a son of Abraham. Christ's death and resurrection as the Son of God atoned for sin and purchased all those blessings that God promised to Abraham and to us. So He's connected in that way. And it's only by belonging to Christ by faith that any Jew or Gentile can become a true child of Abraham and heir of the promises. And that's why at the end of the chapter, verse 29, Paul says, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed," seed singular, "and heirs," you're part of that, "and heirs according to the promise." Okay, so if we become descendants of Abraham and heirs of the promise only by belonging to Christ, then it's easy to see why Paul thought of Christ as the final or decisive offspring to whom all the promises were made, and the one who secured the fulfillment of all those promises for our sake. So the point of verse 16 is that the promise of inheritance made to Abraham and his offspring is fulfilled only in Christ, in that one particular seed, by His death and resurrection. Okay. Now, you know, I talked about the idea of team versus not. Let me give you some reasons why Paul is justified even in his exegesis, in how he draws from the Old Testament in making that distinction. First of all, Paul certainly knew that the word seed could be used either as a singular sense or as a plural sense. You know, later on in the chapter, he does that. He refers to, if you, all of you, are Abraham's seed. Okay, so he has that. He understands that. He's not just naive about this. But he also recognizes that the same kind of distinction is made in the Old Testament. Okay? In Genesis 21:12, God makes it clear that the promise of a seed to Abraham does not include all of Abraham's children. In fact, in particular, it does not include Ishmael. Okay? You know what I mean? Abraham is concerned about Ishmael. And God says that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not Ishmael, okay? Ishmael is not your seed in that special sense. Isaac is, because it's from Isaac that Jacob's going to be born. And from Jacob that Judah is going to be born. And ultimately, from him, Christ is going to be born, the seed. Okay, so right there in the Old Testament, God uses this idea of making a distinction that the seed can refer in one sense to all of the biological descendants, but it can refer in another sense to the seed. That line that ultimately leads to Christ. And let me just add for good measure that Paul was writing under inspiration. Okay, so his interpretation of the Old Testament is right. Okay, I mean, the same God that gave the Old Testament is the God that inspired Paul here to write what he wrote and understand it and explain it the way that he's doing. So we know that's right. Okay, if you can't sort out those other points, that one's good enough. Okay, but it actually does make sense as we give time to kind of sort through it. So what Paul is saying is that when you understand the way the expression Abraham's seed is used in the Old Testament, you see that it represents kind of a unified and limited offspring. In particular, Christ, but all those then become one in Christ and with Christ. That's who he's pointing to. So the main point of verse 16 is this. The promised inheritance, okay, the blessing of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes only by Jesus Christ. He is the promise. He is the mediator of all God's promises. And without Him, no one can attain the inheritance. And that's why Paul can say this in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. All the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yes, they are affirmed. And in Him, amen, they are certain, unto the glory of God by us. So every promise, really, that is given to us in the Scripture is a promise that the Father makes to His Son, and that as we identify with the Son, as we have that union with Christ, as we become in Christ, then we share as recipients of those same promises and as inheritors of those same blessings. And so you say, does that include me? Well, you have to answer that question for yourself. Because the question is, are you in Christ? Do you know Him as your Savior? If you do, then all those blessings are yours. Every one of those promises is given to you if you're in Christ. And that's what He says in verse 29. And we'll spend some time on this a couple weeks from now. But He says, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs with Him according to the promise. So Paul said that to the Gentile believers in the Galatian churches. And he says it to us too. So the promise of faith is superior because of its confirmation. It's permanent and unalterable. It's superior because of its Christ-centeredness. It's mediated only through Christ, not some earthly priest, not through the works that we do, just by simple faith in Christ. Third, the promise of faith is superior because of its chronology. Okay? It came first. It came before the law. Verse 17 says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." You know, it's interesting. Paul really summarizes his argument so far right in this verse. The covenant, the promises made to Abraham, was confirmed. It was ratified. That was the first point. By God, okay? And it was confirmed in Christ. There's the second point, right? It's Christ-centric. And then this third point is this, okay? That covenant that was ratified is settled. And the Johnny-come-lately law, if you will, that he says came 430 years later, cannot change the ratified, confirmed promise of God in Christ. So that's his argument from chronology. He says that the promise of faith is superior because of its chronology, because it came first. Not even the law, with all its elaborate regulations, can alter the simple promise of God. Now there's an intriguing detail that Paul gives here. When you read this verse, he says, the law, which was 430 years after. Now, that's intriguing to me because, frankly, if you trace out history, you find out that the promise was given to Abraham at one point and the law was given to Moses more like 645 years later, okay, something thereabout. And you say, Paul, why do you say 430 years? You know, is there a mistake there? And, of course, the critics say, see, there's one of those mistakes that's in the Bible. Now, what do we know about mistakes in the Bible? There aren't any, okay? There aren't any. There are even mistakes in our understanding. We may not have grappled with something properly, but it isn't that God is errant in the Bible, so we've got to figure out a different way to look at this. Well, as it turns out, from the time of God's giving His first promise to Abraham until Jacob moved to Egypt was 215 years. And if you take 215 and you add it to those 430 years that Paul mentions, you get 645 years. So why did God have Paul use 430? You know, what's significant about that? Well, here's what I think is significant about that. God repeated that promise of faith to Abraham several times, to Isaac, and the last guy to whom God repeated it was Jacob. And so Paul is simply measuring the time from the last time that promise was given to Jacob until the arrival of the law, and that was 430 years. So the Bible is not in error. The Bible is accurate. The simple point of this verse is that God has always saved people through faith, not works. Always. That's been it from the very beginning. Salvation has been rooted in God's promise of a seed. Remember in our study in Genesis, back in Genesis 3:15, there's the first promise, right? After the fall. You know, God says to the serpent, He says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. And it says that Satan, bruise his head. You'll bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. Okay, but there's the promise of the seed. And you remember when Cain was born, Eve says, "I've got me a man child." I think that was her believing the promise. God had said, "There's going to be a seed." And you know, of course, we know Cain wasn't the one. Abel apparently wasn't. I think he was the seed of faith, if you will. But he was slain. But it was ultimately through Seth that we get to Christ. So there's a promise of that seed. It was there in Genesis. It was given to Abraham. And the law which came later can't undo that promise that has been God's plan all along. You know, why should we think that at Mount Sinai, God would suddenly change His way of delivering people from sin's penalty and power? It was faith before that, and Paul says to the Galatians, and it's still faith. And I would add for us that it's still faith today. So Paul argues that the only way to be saved is by faith in the promise of God, and that promise is certain. It was confirmed in a way that makes it clear God means it to last forever. That promise is centered in Christ Himself, the promised offspring, and it's been God's plan from the very start. The law wasn't given to supplant or change or add to the promise. It can't alter or revoke it. The promise still stands and it will forever. And next week we'll talk about what was the point of the law then, but it wasn't to change the promise. And fourth and finally, the promise of faith is superior because it is a promise of God's grace. Verse 18 says, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So folks, God deals with us according to His promise, not according to our performance. We need to remember how a promise works, right? You don't earn a promise. It's impossible to earn a promise, else it wouldn't be a promise. The only way to receive the blessings God promises is to believe in them, to trust in them, not to try to earn them. And as he's done before, Paul again makes it clear that you can't have it both ways. Okay? Our inheritance, and I would suggest that what God is speaking of in particular is that blessing promised to Abraham that can be shared by all who believe. Our inheritance comes by promise. Paul emphasizes that. It's not by keeping the law. It can't be by keeping the law. The Abrahamic covenant includes three basic provisions: the promise of land, the promise of a seed, of descendants, and one particular descendant, and the promise of God's blessing. And here is where God reaffirms that to Jacob, Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14. God says this, He says, "I'm the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, through thee seed, through Christ, shall all the families of the earth be blessed." It's by gift from God. An inheritance isn't earned, it's given. Promises aren't deserved, they're given by a loving and gracious God who desires people to share with His Son Jesus in a rich life. Notice verse 18 where it says, "But God gave." Okay, the word "gave" there translates the Greek word charizomai. And that whole family of words, charis, charisma, charizomai, they're rooted in the idea of a free gift of grace, an act of benevolence that is simply received and not earned. All right, so our time is gone this morning. This has been a little bit detailed and I suppose theological, but I hope you've not found it tedious. But I'm just trying to unfold the contrast that Paul is so passionate about. It's faith, not works. And he's made that argument in half a dozen different ways already, and he made it again this morning in several different ways. Let me paint the contrast one more way when we think about the idea of a promise, a covenant versus the law. Okay, to Abraham, God obligated Himself by promise. He said, "I will do this, I will do this, I will do this." In the law, God commanded Moses, "Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt, or else." And folks, there's just light years of difference there. You can't kind of put them together and say that they don't contradict and they go together as some people do. They say, "Well, I can be saved by faith and I've got to do something." No, they are miles apart. Either it's what God will do or it's what you're going to try to do and fail. It's going to be one or the other. It can't be both. The idea of promise sets forth a religion that's for God. The law, as the Judaizers understood it, set forth a religion for man. The promise talked about God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative, and God's blessing. The law talked about man's duty, man's works, man's responsibility, man's behavior, and man's obedience or disobedience. The promise, which stands for grace, had only to be believed. The law, which stands for works, had to be obeyed. And they were two very different things, you know, miles apart. And so Paul says, believe God's promise. Trust in Him. You know, if you trust in your works even a little, then it's not promise. And you're denying God's grace. So God has given us a sure promise of blessing. and He's obligated Himself. And that's been His plan all along. And it comes to us by faith in Christ. And as we trust in Him, then we share in all those blessings that have been promised to Christ. Let me ask you to stand to your feet as we close.